Well, we want to welcome you to our service today, and I have a question for you. Simple yes or no, raise your hand. How many of you like movies? Raise your hand if you like movies. I'm kind of expecting everybody to raise their hands, because How many of you like sequels to movies? You know what a sequel is, right? Sequels are great because they finish the stories that we have begun maybe in another movie. If you've seen the Bourne trilogy, you'll see that, as the name implies, there's actually three different movies there that continue from the previous movie. Or maybe you're more of the Ice Age type. Ice Age was a hit, and so therefore there was Ice Age 2 and even Ice Age 3. Or maybe you're more of the Star Wars type in the Star Wars trilogy. And then there's also Jaws and all these other various movies. You've got version 1, version 2, version 3, etc. I think there's it just gets our curiosity going to have such things. And it kind of leaves you hanging a little bit, and you wonder what's going to happen until the next movie comes. Well, we have been going through the major messages on minor prophets in this series that we're continuing today. These are significant things said in the smaller books of the Old Testament by the prophets, and there's actually 12 of those prophets. I don't know if you've noticed so far, for those of you that have been with the series, we have several new people here today. But for those of us that have been in the series, have you noticed that each one of the messages start with the word B, B-E? As we covered Obadiah, I entitled that message, Be Humble, because Obadiah was addressing a very, very proud people called Edom. And then we saw Jonah, Be Caring, was the title of that message. Because especially as we get to the last two verses of the book of Jonah, God says, you didn't care for Nineveh, and you should have cared for Nineveh. Then we saw in Amos that we should be just, because God is a God of justice. He's a God of fairness. So we should be just in terms of how we treat people. We saw in Hosea that we should be loyal, because God is loyal to us. It makes sense that we should be loyal to God, have a loyal love, a covenant love for Him as He loves us. And we saw also in Micah last time that God is very generous toward us, so we certainly should not exploit those who are less advantaged than we are. Financially speaking, we should be generous. And so each one of these messages, each of these 12 messages on the 12 minor prophets, we'll start with that word be, and we'll kind of continue as we go on. Did you catch what today's one is? Did you look at your sheet there? I hope everybody's got some notes. Today is be patient, and we're going to focus on the book of Nahum today. The background to this book is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was really the largest of all these ancient cities, because it was not only composed of what we scholars call Nineveh proper, but there were three other cities that were connected with Nineveh proper. And in Genesis 10, it's the first time Nineveh is mentioned. Verses 11 and 12, it refers to the great city of Nineveh. And recent archaeological discoveries indicate that the reason it's called the great city of Nineveh is because it's actually talking about the other three cities all tied in together. And so it was actually a huge, huge city. It was half the size of Singapore. You say, well, that's huge. Singapore's so small. But you have to think about ancient cities. To go from the north to the south of Nineveh would be about going from Yishun down to Harborfront. All right? And Jonah took 3 days to go through this entire area preaching that God's judgment was going to come because these people were so wicked. A little bit more about Jonah later. Well, I'll tell you now, I guess. Jonah, we find from the book of Jonah, a little review, was a reluctant prophet. He's the only one who really didn't obey the Lord in terms of what God told him to do, because he knew the Ninevites were so wicked. They were caught up in idolatry, caught up in mistreatment of people, immorality, and they were a very, very wicked people. They would take their captives, and instead of putting them in chains, they would put ropes through their tongues and their chins and lead them along that way. They were very, very brutal people. And yet, when Jonah preached to them that God's judgment was coming, there was an amazing repentance among everybody at Nineveh. From the king, right on his throne, all the way down to the lowliest person, and they even put sackcloth on the animals as well. And then Jonah sat on the east side of the city, basically waiting for God's judgment. And the book of Jonah ends with a rebuke where God says to Jonah, "Why are you angry that these people repented? You should be happy that they've repented." But Jonah ends up sulking. He ends up very, very, very angry. He's pouting. And that's how the book ends. We're kind of left with, well, so whatever happened to Jonah? God gives him a rebuke, asks a question at the end, and we hear nothing else of Jonah from the Bible. The Bible just doesn't say what happened. But what happened to Nineveh? Also, the Bible doesn't say, but we do find that about 100 years later, after Jonah preaches, we have actually some other prophets, Amos and Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and finally we get to about 100 years later, from 760 down to about 660, we have another prophet who has the word Nah in his name. That's how you can remember the prophets related to Assyria. Jonah. That's what the Ninevites said to God. Nah, you know. And then so God raised up another prophet, Nahum. Because these guys say, finally, nah, we're not going to follow you, God. What was happening was in that 100 years, from the time of Jonah to the time of Nahum, the Assyrians kept conquering nation after nation after nation. Their repentance under Jonah was short-lived. And actually, by the time we get to the time of Nahum, they have conquered the northern nation of Israel, 722 BC, and they've conquered 46 cities in Judah, in the southern part of Israel. Every city, except for Jerusalem, was conquered. So they really, really did not have a genuine change in heart that lasted by the time we get 100 years later. Which leaves the question, well, what would God do with a short-lived repentance? Would God do anything about this? What happens when repentance is short-lived? What happens when these people went back to their sins? Today we're going to study the incredible patience of God, which is the title of a book by Charles Stanley. Do you think God's patient? You know what I'm discovering the older I get as a Christian? God is far more patient than I ever gave him credit for. But even though we recognize that God is patient or God is long-suffering, we can make some mistakes about that. And I want to just ask this question and answer it today. What mistake do we too often make about God's patience? How do we view God's patience? Can we take advantage of God's patience? Can we take it for granted? What we're going to look at today is Nahum, the sequel to Jonah. This book of Jonah needs a sequel. The story needs to end. And that ending is actually called the book of Nahum, because it tells us Nineveh's fate. We saw when we studied Jonah that when Jonah preached, Nineveh was kind of weak. Assyria was in a period of decline. But shortly afterwards, it became very strong again. So much so that by the time Nahum preaches 100 years later, they have gone back to many of their old sins. So there really was a relapse by Nineveh. And so Nahum's there in Israel, and he's wondering what is going to happen to Nineveh. And what we'll see today in our study today is Nineveh's future from Nahum's standpoint, and then we'll also look at our future, right? So that's our basic outline of where we're going today. Well, Nahum tells us this, that God would destroy Nineveh but save Judah. Okay? I think your key word there is destroy. That Nineveh would be destroyed. This capital of Assyria would have capital punishment for its capital crimes. And yet the southern part of Israel, called Judah, could gain comfort, as this was a way that the Lord was going to preserve them. Okay? And we will look at this book in its three short chapters, just quick look at each one of these three chapters, and see there's a kind of a key word for each one of those books, each one of those chapters. The one for Nahum 1 is the word certain. God says that judgment on Nineveh was certain. And that's why Israel or Judah could actually feel secure. Because Nahum 1 helps us to see that God truly was one who would uphold his own righteousness by judging the wicked who abuse so many people. In fact, the book starts off talking about God's attributes to assure Judah. This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh, the first verse says. But then he starts talking about three particular attributes of God. First, that God is just. God's just, so Nineveh won't go unpunished. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. God is just. God's not only just, God's all-powerful. Verse 4, at his command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. You get the point? God is all-powerful, so he can handle the superpower of the day, the Assyrians. Verse 5, in his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? Who can... His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. Is that a comfort to you, to know that God is just and that God is powerful, all-powerful? If it was perhaps only those two, it would be incomplete. But we also see that God is good. In verse 7, the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He's close to those who trust in him. You see, God is good, and so he will be loyal to Judah. Because after all, he's made promises to Judah. to care for his people. Those Assyrian chariots were ruthless. They were masters at warfare, and that's how they were able to conquer nation after nation after nation. But God says here in verse 8, but he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Now here's the first of several times in the book where it refers to a flood. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River. And God said that when he destroys a city, he would actually flood the city. And that this flood would be a testament, especially since God said this about 40 years in advance. From 760 to Nineveh actually fell in 612 BC, almost 50 years. God says, I know how it's going to happen because I'm predicting, I'm going to tell you in advance how it's going to happen. And so he says, verse 9, why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in a field. And it's interesting because the archaeologists have unearthed ancient Nineveh, and they've discovered at least 10 things I want to share with you today that we're going to see in the book of Nahum. For example, verses 11 and 12 say, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. It's really a reference to Sennacherib, who made these arrogant threats in 701 BC against Judah and Jerusalem. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib just comes to the gates of Jerusalem and defies God, exactly how God said it was going to happen. And God says, no, it's going to turn on their heads. In fact, verse 13 says, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And that actually did happen because Judah's service to Assyria ended at Nineveh's demise. Once Nineveh was destroyed, then all that power that they had over Israel was eliminated. He says also that it's going to be final. Whatever they plot against the Lord, verse 9 says, you know, trouble is not going to come a second time. And we know that many of the cities of the ancient Near East were rebuilt after being destroyed. Samaria was, Jerusalem was. Jerusalem's been rebuilt like 17 times. But Nineveh, never been rebuilt. In fact, its images and its idols would be destroyed. And the archaeologists at the 1930 excavation of the city of Nineveh discovered the statue of the goddess Ishtar, headless in the debris there as they were digging up all this dirt. Just like God says in verse 14, this is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians in Nineveh. You'll have no more children to carry on your name. I'll destroy all the idols in the temples of your gods. I'm preparing a grave for you because you are despicable, God says. And he concludes this chapter saying, look, a messenger's coming over to the mountains with good news. He's bringing a message of peace. This is a messenger that's coming to Israel, right? Did you catch it? Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Nineveh's destruction did bring peace to Judah, where the Assyrians never were able to afflict them again. So what we actually see in this chapter in terms of the theology of Nahum is that we see God as the sovereign king. He rules the universe. He controls nature, nations, judging them and using them as instruments of judgment by his will. Not even mighty Assyria Earth's superpower in Nahum's day could withstand the Lord's judgment. The Lord would destroy Nineveh's idols, like verse 14 says, showing his sovereignty over the Assyrian gods. Which god's greater, this idol made of stone laying in the dirt, or the Lord of heaven and earth? It's hardly any comparison, right? And God is pictured here as a warrior god. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were expert warriors. But the image here of God is as divine warrior par excellence. The book begins with a terrifying portrayal of the angry, avenging warrior in a storm, frightening all of nature with his battle cry. And so the words that are used here are the same kind of words that the Assyrian kings used when they talked about how they destroyed other people. God used those same words. He said, well, God is the warrior God over you. You think you're so strong. And so we see that destruction certain in chapter 1. As we get into chapter 2, we see the judgment actually detailed even more so to show that God is going to protect Judah. The destruction is described in terms of how God's going to do it and his actions as we get into chapter 2. Your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out your forces. Even though the destroyer has destroyed Judah, the Lord will restore its honor. Israel's vine has been stripped of branches, but he will restore its splendor. The idea here is, you guys in Nineveh, you're going to be attacked. You better prepare for battle, because God considers Judah's splendor really a done deal. Verses 3 and 4 says that they will be defeated. Shields flash red in the sunlight. See the scarlet uniforms of the valiant troops. Watch as their glittering chariots move in position with a forest of spears waving above them. The chariots race recklessly along the streets and rush wildly through the squares. They flash like firelight and move as swiftly as lightning. Here's this city being under attack by these chariots. These chariots we know from history were not the chariots of Nineveh. These are chariots of the Babylonians, whom God had raised up to actually conquer the people of Nineveh. The king shouts to his officers in verse 5. They stumble in their haste, rushing to the walls to set up their defenses. The river gates have been torn open. The palace is about to collapse. What's it saying here? Well, when Nineveh would be captured, its people would try to escape. And as the armies were coming in, the people would just be flooding out of Nineveh, even as the water was flooding out of Nineveh. Verse 8 says, Nineveh is like a leaking water reservoir. The people are slipping away. Stop, stop, someone shouts. But no one even looks back. And we know from history that the king, Sardanapalus, sent his three sons and his two daughters with a lot of treasure away. And they were part of that leaking reservoir that actually started. They got out with some of Nineveh's wealth, but the others, they didn't want to even turn around to try to bring any of their wealth with them, because their lives were at stake. And they rushed out of the city, and were even pulled out of the city, probably through the waters that rushed people out. Over and over in this book, it says that Nineveh would be destroyed by a flood. And we know from history, Diodorus, the Greek historian, says that Nineveh was weakened by an unusually heavy and long flood of the Tigris. And this carried away a huge section of the rampart around the city, allowing the enemy in. Wow. In fact, this is also predicted by Zephaniah that we'll look at later on. Zephaniah says that God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Is Nineveh going to be flooded, or is it going to be like a desert? Friends, it's going to be both. Because of this flood that destroys and takes away a lot of the city, there was going to be no city, and that eventually would dry up. So Nineveh would be a very, very dry place. I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. And then the plundering and the pillaging would accompany the overthrow of the city to show how God will humble the proud. These people of Assyria they were the arrogant people of their day. And God knows how to humble the proud. In fact, one of the ways to kind of put the book together is in a literary structure called a chiasm, where the elements earlier in the story get repeated at the end in a reverse order. And doing it that way actually makes the center of the book the focus. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 is this lament over the fall of Nineveh, which really highlights the whole book of Nineveh as a whole, using the imagery of a lion. Where now is that great Nineveh, that den filled with young lions? It was a place where people, like lions and their cubs, walked freely and without fear. The lion tore up meat for his cubs and strangled prey for his mate. He filled his den with prey, his caverns with his plunder. But I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Your chariots will soon go up in smoke. Your young men will be killed in battle. Never again will you plunder conquered nations. The voices of your proud messengers will be heard no more. You get the imagery? Just like lions will tear up other animals, so the Ninevites would do that. So the Ninevites would be ones who would be like, as if the capital, Nineveh, was like a den of lions. And then God says that the city would also be destroyed by fire. The archaeological excavations at Nineveh have revealed charred wood, charcoal, and ashes about 2 inches thick, which is evidence of a huge fire in the city. Now you say, well, I thought you said it would be flooded. It was. It was flooded, but it was also destroyed by fire. Those may sound contradictory, but there's actually evidence for both in the ruins. And only God could make that happen, because God has a way of trying to predict that which is very, very improbable. When we get to the last chapter, chapter 3, we see that God's destruction of Nineveh is justified. The reasons for it are given. Why God will do it here, especially because they were so cruel. Nineveh's judgments are justified because God's justice had to punish them. If God's going to be a just God, God has to punish. And that's what we see as we get into the third and final chapter. What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies? She's crammed with wealth and is never without victims. You see, the Ninevites had gone throughout their world shedding blood, lying, greedy, conquering nation after nation, humiliating their enemies. And as a result, the city of Nineveh was vastly wealthy. You can see portions of it actually in the British Museum today. I found it fascinating a few years back to be in the British Museum and see how they have actually taken some of the walls from Nineveh and put them up there after they were unearthed. So he says, hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels, horses' hoofs pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. They don't have those bodies in the British Museum, but they show the gates, the guarded lamsu, which was the traditional way to guard your gates in Nineveh. idols, basically. We see some of the same sort of thing over here in Asia, this idea that having strong animals guarding your gates into your house or whatever. Well, the city's capture would be attended by a great massacre of people. We saw in verse 3. And Diodorus, again, the Greek historian, says, in two battles fought on the plain before the city, the rebels defeated the Assyrians. So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changes color for a considerable distance. And verse 4 says, all this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. So the nation that had humbled all the other nations, God said to about them in verse 5, I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And now I will lift up your skirts and show all the earth your nakedness and shame. Even as they cause other nations to be naked, God says, you're going to be naked. I'll cover you with filth and show the world how vile you really are. All who see you will shrink back and say, Nineveh lies in ruins. Where are the mourners? Does anyone regret your destruction? And of course, the answer to verse 7 is, no one does. No one regrets the destruction of Nineveh because they had oppressed everybody. The Babylonians would destroy them. The Babylonians would go through their own Ishtar gates there in Babylon as the victors. And why? Because the Ninevites had destroyed all the way down to Egypt. And we see a record of this in Egypt where it says that actually Nineveh will be drunk when destroyed, and it's going to go into hiding because of its treatment, its cruel treatment of the city of Thebes in Egypt. We know from the Egyptian records that Thebes fell in 663 BC. So we know the book of Nahum is written after that because it's referring back to how the Assyrians had conquered Thebes. And he says in verse 8, are you any better than the city of Thebes, situated on the Nile River, surrounded by water? She's protected by the water on all sides, walled in by water. Ethiopia and the land of Egypt gave unlimited assistance. The nations of Put and Libya were among their allies. And yet Thebes fell, and her people were led away as captives. Her babies were dashed to death against the stones of the streets. Soldiers threw dice to get Egyptian officers as servants, and all their leaders were bound in chains. You can go to Egypt and see the ruins of Thebes that was destroyed by the Assyrians. In fact, Thebes ended up getting conquered again several hundred years later by Alexander the Great. Well, these Assyrian fortresses surrounding the city of Nineveh would be easily captured, verse 12 says. And that's exactly what happened, recorded by the Babylonian Chronicle. And the besieged Ninevites would prepare bricks and mortar for emergency defense walls. They'd try to protect the walls from the inside. And the archaeologist Olmsted, who unearthed this in 1951, said, to the south of the gate, the moat is still filled with fragments of stone and mud bricks from the walls heaped up when they were breached. So ironically, here's the city of Nineveh, destroyed by flood and fire. I mean, who would have put both of those together but God? And the city gates would be destroyed. Olmsted again notes, the main attack was directed from the northwest and the brunt fell upon the Hatami gate at this corner. Within the gates are traces of the counter wall raised up by the last inhabitants in their last extremity. God has his way of getting them. And amazingly, I find this amazing, in the final hours of the attack, the Ninevites would be drunk. If you see the enemy outside your gates and you see the tigers swelled up because of all the heavy rains, it seems to me the last thing you would want to do is to go and get drunk. you better be prepared to defend your city. And yet, God says that they would be drunk. And after the Assyrians had repulsed the enemy's attack, they got drunk and feasted. Yes, they won one of the battles. And as a result, they were surprised by the Medes, and the city was taken. So again, says Diodorus. And the officers would weaken and flee. And that's exactly what Luckenbill, another archaeologist, says, that the army of Assyria deserted the king. So their officers and all their enlisted men ended up running away when the Babylonians attacked. So the book of Nahum ends with this verse. There's no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. For where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty? Of course, the answer is nowhere. All those nations from Nineveh all the way over to Egypt had experienced their cruelty. Well, what about where we're at? We don't have any fear of Nineveh, right? Or do we? You know what God says to us today? God will judge the wicked and deliver the righteousness in the future too, as it relates to us. He would judge people back then, the Ninevites, and deliver Judah as a result. God will do the same for us as we look to our future. Remember that the book of Nahum was written while this destruction of Nineveh was future. In like manner, many of the things that the scripture says to us are written for us now as we look to our future. The Lord's watching over your future, including his promise to punish all those who reject him. So what he's really telling us is, be patient. I saw this picture of the egg with all the little etchings in it. At first, it didn't make sense to me. How does that illustrate being patient? And then you can think of the little chick inside. You know, how long do I have to wait in here before I'm going to grow big enough? Well, God is a God of holiness who must judge sin. So be patient. You may feel like you're still on the egg right now and God hasn't delivered you. And maybe you need to be even more patient than you ever dreamed in your life for God to deliver you, because you're still waiting. You're still waiting for deliverance. In fact, we are still waiting for deliverance in our modern Nineveh. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm saying? I'm hoping the next time that I preach this message that our modern Nineveh, the deliverance will be past. But right now, it's still going on. The walls of Nineveh stood. Some of them were still there in the archaeological ruins all the way up till 2 years ago. Old Nineveh still is in ruins near Mosul, Iraq. And parts of the city, parts of it have been excavated. You can see the Tigris River kind of coming into it on this aerial picture here. But ISIS captured modern-day Mosul 2 years ago in 2015. ISIS forced out 200,000 Christians who were the actual descendants of the Ninevites who had become Christians. And as of last week, there were still 750,000 people left in Mosul. 750,000 people still left in Mosul. Presumably mostly Muslims, because the city has been emptied of its Christians. In January 2015, the walls of Nineveh were all set with explosives by ISIS, and they exploded the entire city. Those walls are no longer there because they have no appreciation for archaeology, and they wanted to destroy them as the victors, since they were able to conquer the city of Mosul and Nineveh right next to it. They also destroyed the tomb of Jonah. Apparently Jonah was buried there in Nineveh, which kind of tells me, I need to study this more, but that Jonah did live out his days there. And he did help the Ninevites after they repented. He helped them to understand who the true God really was. Either that, or he went back to Judah, and then when he died, they brought his body back to Nineveh. I can't say, but it makes better sense that Jonah's tomb was actually there, and it was destroyed. But the Iraqi security forces, supported with the air power and expertise of the coalition forces, are taking back Mosul right now. They have conquered East Mosul, and they just a few days ago took the bridge, the main bridge going on into Mosul, and they've taken the airport. And I hope by the time we finish this series on the minor prophets that we will see God's justice prevail in this, because just like the ancient Ninevites, I don't think any of us are going to mourn to see ISIS defeated. ISIS is basically like the ancient Ninevites, as cruel, if not crueler, and persecuting not only Christians, but fellow Muslims, and it's quite a sad thing happening in our day. But the Iraqi forces are gaining the victory on them. Well, how about this message of judgment? Some of you are kind of going, wow, this is really a message about a lot of judgment. What about churches that are just a lot more positive, like Oprah Winfrey? Isn't she really positive? You know, she's friends with Joel Osteen, who's often featured on the cover of Success magazine. And I don't know if you know about Joel Osteen and the whole Lakeside Church. This is the largest church in the United States in terms of attendance. About 40,000 people come to this church. Well, one key rule in the pulpit there is you cannot preach about sin and you cannot preach about judgment. Maybe you wonder where we're at on that sort of thing. Motivational speaking, magical prayers, feel-good messages, have-it-your-way theology. Surely this is too awesome to be what Paul warned us about or what Nahum warned us about. Well, I'd have to say yes, I agree. Because if we're going to preach the whole scripture, we also need to preach the judgment of God. And for those of you who are guests today, you may think that I'm preaching about the judgment of God every week. But we don't. But we do when it comes up in the passage. And I'm not shy about telling us that God is a God of judgment. In fact, it's all over the face of the Bible. In fact, Ezekiel told the people, or God told Ezekiel, you better tell the people about judgment to come, because if you don't, their blood's on your head. Ezekiel 33, first 9 verses. Well, I'm not Ezekiel, but I don't want the blood to be on my head. I don't want, when I appear before the Lord, I don't want to tell him, I told them all the good stuff, but I never told them anything about how you are a just God and you judge those who oppose you. And actually, don't you appreciate the fact that we try to preach the full gospel here? It's not just me, it's Andrew and our other speakers as well. I hope you appreciate that, including God's wrath, because who here really wants who wants a mamby-pamby God that does not hold people accountable? Do you want to worship a God like that? I mean, do you have respect for parents who never discipline their children? Their children are a pain to you because the parents never discipline them. Do you respect governments that let their people get away with murder, literally? Do you respect governments like that? You don't. Then why do we have a problem with God being a God of justice? It's not just that God is a God of justice, though. He is a God of justice, but we also have a tremendous future ahead of us, even as Judah could gain comfort. So as we look to our future, we have a tremendous future ahead of us. We have seen in the past, and we will see in the days to come, that we're still looking in the future, after the church age, to a great time of trial called the tribulation that will be 7 years before Christ's coming, followed by a judgment. But after that is a great period of blessing, which is a whole lot longer than 7 years. It's 1,000 years. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, the first few verses. We have a fantastic future ahead for us. Part of the thing that makes that such a fantastic future is that God is going to be a God of fairness and a God of justice. There's a sense of balance there that in our hearts, every one of us really wants. Because God has put within us a desire for there to be true fairness. And we will see a literal political kingdom. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus replied in talking to his disciples, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And friends, without any apology, I will say I'll take Jesus' word for it over my own word or anybody else's. God knows what he's going to do, and Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in the days ahead. So Jesus will bring worldwide truth and peace and prosperity and holiness and protection. We'll talk about that more in some of the other books that are yet ahead in the Minor Prophets. What we need to know today, though, in terms of the central thought or the main idea of what we find in the book of Jonah is simply this. I mean, book of Nahum is simply this: don't mistake the patience of God as the impotence of God. There's our key idea for today. Sometimes we think because God is patient that his patience is inexhaustible and he'll never really judge, that he's impotent to judge. Not so. God's all-powerful. He's certainly not impotent. The fact that he's patient is a good thing. And the fact that he's all-powerful is also a good thing. So what do? We wait. You know, waiting is biblical. Joseph waited 13 years before he would become the prime minister of all of Egypt. Abraham waited 25 years for his son. Moses waited 40 years out in the desert before God would prepare things, prepare Moses and prepare his people for deliverance. Jesus waited 30 years before beginning his ministry, at least 30. If God is making you wait, you're in good company. Don't let your impatience make you think that God won't resolve things. The issue isn't that God can't solve issues. It's more that God is more patient than you or I give him credit for. We have seen here that God would destroy Nineveh but save Judah in the book of Nahum. But we've also seen that God will judge the wicked and deliver the righteous in the future as we see it as well, remembering that this book was actually looking to the future at the time that it was written. The Lord's watching over your future. There's a sense of balance here, and I think the key verse in the book of Nahum is this one. Chapter 1, verse 3, right near the beginning of the book. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Notice, that says the Lord is slow to anger. That doesn't say the Lord has zero anger. God has the right anger at the right time. But it's more patient than any of us, I think, would ever imagine. But it does say he will not leave the guilty unpunished, both in terms of Nineveh and also for us as well. For which one of us here is not guilty? Have any of you not sinned? Surely everybody here and everybody on this planet stands guilty before God. When you compare your life with the holiness of God, when I do that, none of us can measure up. So what do we do? Once an older man was very offended by an old preacher named Vance Havner. This old man said to the preacher after the sermon, he said, "Pastor, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way." Havner replied, "Well, then turn the cat around." You know, if you feel like God's rubbing you this wrong way, well, turn around and go his way. Turn from those things that are a hindrance between you and God, standing between you and God. You know, that's why Jesus came. Some of you I know haven't really heard why Jesus came. But here's why he came. Because we were going the wrong way. And we deserved punishment. But God took one who was not worthy of punishment, deserving punishment, our Lord Jesus Christ, and put our punishment on him. That satisfies the fairness or the justice of God, because there is actually payment. There is actually God's justice fulfilled, because Jesus truly was punished. But that means the price has been paid. That means the punishment has been paid for you. And simply by trusting in him, you can have the punishment that would go on you actually be put on Jesus in an amazing way. You'll hear more about this in the days that come as Andrew continues in his series on the book of Romans, because this is a key idea in the book of Romans. So if you don't understand it all right now, come on back next week. We'll go back to Romans and ask God to help you understand this better and give you the trust in him to have your penalty placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful balance here that we find in Christianity, where God being a God of justice and God being a God of love is in perfect balance. So what do we do? I warned you as part of my responsibility before God. Now it's your responsibility to turn the cat around and align your life with what God says. I don't mean to go do all kinds of good things to be acceptable to God. What I mean is to simply trust Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Others of you have done that, but you're still waiting for God to do something else. You're still waiting for a sense of justice from God. And you're praying. Well, God's three answers to your prayers are maybe yes. Maybe God wants to say yes to what you're waiting for right now. Maybe he's going to do it in the future, so his answer is not yet. But I can assure you that if he's not going to do it either now or in the future, God is saying, I have something better in mind for you. And I, frankly, am glad that God didn't answer some of my prayers in the way that I wanted him to. Because looking back now, I realize some of my prayers are just outright foolish. And it was good to wait. It was good to trust. It's always good to wait and to trust, because God does these things all in his timing. Would you pray with me? So what are you waiting for? Why don't you just commit that to the Lord before I close in prayer? Maybe you need to confess your impatience before God and just say, oh, Lord, I've been impatient. I've been one that's thought that I had the right timing on all this, and yet your timing is better. And you truly are the one who will do justice. Just tell him that. Confess your impatience if you've been impatient with him. Tell him you want to turn the cat around. And you want to have God really, truly be first in your life. Some of us maybe need to really just for the first time trust Jesus and say, I don't understand all of this, but I do know this idea of justice and punishment. And if Jesus took my punishment, wow, what a loving God you must be, God. If you're recognizing that, may I encourage you just to say, Lord, I trust you for this. And I thank you. Others of us are waiting. And God, I just pray that you'll help us not be impatient with you. How sad for us to be impatient with your patience. Rather, we should learn to wait. For you're a God who does everything in the right time. You're never early. You're never late. You're always on time. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.